I want to open by reading just two verses in Scripture which were crucial in Luther's Reformation. And by that I mean the Reformation that took place especially in the heart and the spiritual life of Martin Luther. So Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. I'm just going to read Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. Maybe I'll begin with verse 15, because Paul is talking here about his readiness to preach the gospel. He says in Romans 1, 15, "So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Tonight I'm going to speak to you on the life and theology of Martin Luther under the general heading, Martin Luther, the Father of the Reformation. It's impossible for us tonight to do justice to all the material that's been written about Luther and by Luther. Luther's own writings today in a library take up 54 library volumes. And it's said that more books have been written about this man than any other person besides Jesus and perhaps Augustine. Because we cannot deal with all of this tonight, we're going to focus on two areas. First, the life of Martin Luther, the story of his life, and then see how he's the father of Reformed theology in his thinking. So first, Luther's life. And children, I want you to pay attention tonight. I hope that this is interesting for you as well. Hear the story of Martin Luther. Martin Luther was born November 10, 1483, in Eisleben in Germany. And I'm going to slaughter all these German words. This was a very sad and dark day in the history of the church. The church was corrupt and theologically destitute. Believing parents had nowhere to take their children for spiritual food. Most people were superstitious and knew very little about the gospel and the Bible. Martin Luther's parents, when he was born, were poor, but honest and hardworking people, dedicated members of the Roman Catholic Church. Luther's parents taught him to pray to God through the saints, to revere the church, to fear devils and witches, and also Luther learned the Lord's Prayer, the Ten Commandments, and several Latin and German hymns. During Luther's childhood, his father, who was a coppersmith, gained some independent wealth, and so he decided that Martin, who was mentally sharp and determined in character, should not work with his hands, but rather receive an education. Luther's father, Hans, determined that his son should become a lawyer, and to this end he was educated from 1498 to 1505 in the universities of Eisenach and Erfurt, where he received bachelor's and master's degrees. In 1505, when Luther was 22 years old, two events changed the direction of his life. One was the sudden death of a close friend, and the other was a frightening near-death experience that Luther had himself. Trapped in a dangerous thunderstorm, Luther cried out, "Help me, Saint Anna, and I will become a monk." Spared, he kept his promise, and 2 weeks later, much to his father's chagrin, he entered the Augustinian monastery in Erfurt. As a monk, Luther was driven to find acceptance with God through human effort and work. Later he wrote, and I quote, "I tortured myself with prayer, fasting, vigils, and freezing. The frost alone might have killed me. What else did I seek by doing this but God, who was supposed to note my strict observance of the monastic order and my austere life?" Elsewhere he wrote, "If ever a monk got into heaven by monkery, I would have gotten there." In the monastery, Luther confessed sins to his superiors so often and in so much detail that they became weary of his zeal and told him to go and commit a sin worthy of confessing or to quit bothering them with such trivial details. During this time of spiritual agony, there was one old monk, his name was Johann von Staupitz, who comforted Luther by directing him to trust that Christ had paid the price for his sins. This monk taught Luther that the law can show us our sin, but that the law does not give us a remedy for our sin. During his second year as a monk, Luther was ordained a priest, and he said his first Mass on May 2, 1507. Understanding what the Church taught about transubstantiation, that is, the substance of bread and wine being changed into the body and blood of Christ, and understanding that the Mass was a perpetual sacrifice of Christ, Luther trembled and almost fainted during the first Mass. He wrote, "I was utterly stupefied and terror-stricken. I thought to myself, who am I that I should lift up my eyes or raise my hands to the divine majesty? For I am dust and ashes and full of sin." God used Luther's time in the monastery to teach him that salvation by works and human effort is impossible, and that peace can only come through trusting the blood and finished sacrifice and work of Jesus Christ on the cross. In the year 1510, Luther traveled to Rome, where he witnessed the corruption of the Roman Church firsthand. He climbed the holy stairs, which are supposedly the same stairs that Christ climbed when he was on trial before Pilate, which had been supposedly transported to Rome. And the climbing of these stairs was supposed to obtain forgiveness of sins, a promise from God that your sins were forgiven. Luther, in his zeal, crawled up these steps on his hands and knees, stopping on each step, kissing the step, repeating the Lord's Prayer, and seeking peace. When he reached the top, feeling no closer or more forgiven than before, he looked back and said to himself, "Who knows whether this is true?" In 1512, Luther received his doctorate in theology, and he began to teach at the University of Wittenberg. He held this position till his death 34 years later in 1546. Luther first lectured through the book of Psalms, and then turning to the New Testament epistles of Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews, and then he returned to the Psalms again. These books remained Luther's favorite Bible books throughout his life. The epistles, because they emphasized salvation through grace and apart from works, and the Psalms, because they express the soul of the believer and the struggles of his Christian experience. It was during this time, as Luther explained it, that the papacy slipped away from me. This came especially in what has become known as Luther's Tower experience. We're not sure on the date of this. Luther gave one date, scholars give it another date. Studying the scripture in solitude, as Luther often did for many hours, he wrestled with the concept of God's righteousness, especially as that is proclaimed in the gospel. The verses that Luther struggled with were the ones we read before, Romans 1, 16 and 17, where Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein," that is in the gospel, "is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." This was Luther's struggle. Paul was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it revealed the righteousness of God. But the righteousness of God, as Luther understood it, was exclusively his active avenging justice by which he punishes sin. And Luther admitted that he was not only ashamed of that righteousness of God, but he hated it and he resisted it. How could he not be ashamed then to proclaim it? In his Tower experience, Luther came to see studying the scriptures, that this is a righteousness that comes to us by faith, that the righteousness revealed in the gospel is the perfect righteousness of Christ, graciously given and freely imputed to sinners. When he believed this, the crushing burden of sin was lifted from his soul, and in his words, quote, a totally other face of the entire scripture showed itself to me. Luther says that in his mind, he ran through the entire scripture and saw a different message, a different gospel emerge than that of salvation by works. It was the gospel of forgiveness and salvation through grace and by faith in the completed work of Christ on Calvary. The righteousness of God is the righteousness from God given to us through faith in Christ. Through this struggle especially, God had prepared Martin Luther to be the father of the Reformation. The Reformation had begun in the heart of Martin Luther, and this would soon spread like wildfire. The event which triggered the Reformation was Luther's nailing of his 95 theses to the chapel door in Wittenberg. In an effort to raise money for the building of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, Pope Leo X added to Rome's doctrines of purgatory, prayer to saints, and salvation by penance and good works, the doctrine allowing the sale of indulgences. By forking out a few coins to the church, people could receive the assurance on paper that their dead family members were eternally pardoned and freed from the torments of purgatory. Wittenberg, where Luther lived, became a prominent location for the sale of these indulgences because it was on the border of Saxony, where, for economic reasons, the governor had forbidden the sale of indulgences. So standing along the road in Saxony, Tetzel, a forceful salesman, marketed these Roman indulgences with the ditty, the sales ditty, as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. This dreadful abuse enraged Luther, and he determined that there must be some public discussion and debate on the sale of indulgences. To achieve this in a peaceful manner, Luther nailed his 95 theses in Latin to the door of the chapel in Wittenberg, October 31, 1517. These theses, or propositions, addressed primarily the sale of indulgences and contrasted this to the way of salvation through faith in Christ. I want to read just several of them to you, and you see that Luther gets at the main issues that were involved here. The first of the 95 theses, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed the entire life of the believers to be one of repentance. And so number two, this word, repentance, cannot be understood as referring to the sacrament of penance, that is, confession and satisfaction as administered by the clergy. Luther said, repentance is a whole life, not just going and saying a few words to a person. Number six, the Pope cannot remit any guilt except by declaring and showing that it has been remitted by God. Number 21, thus those indulgence preachers are in error who say that a man is absolved from every penalty and saved by papal indulgences. Number 27, they preach only human doctrines who say that as soon as the money clinks into the money chest, the soul flies out of purgatory. Number 32, those who believe that they can be certain of their salvation because they have indulgence letters will be eternally damned together with their teachers. Number 36, any truly repentant Christian has a right to full remission of penalty and guilt, even without indulgence letters. And then number 62, the true treasure of the church is the most holy gospel of the glory and grace of God. And you see what Luther is saying there. Not indulgences, not a man saying you're forgiven, but repentance in your whole life and free pardon through the grace of God. Luther intended these theses as discussion points on a local level with other clergy. But soon, everybody was reading them. Luther's students took them, translated them into several languages, had them printed, and began to distribute them. Within 2 weeks, they were all over Germany. And within 2 months, they were all over Europe. Soon, they caught the attention of Pope Leo X. And the Pope, though he did not fully understand their influence and popularity, condemned Luther for teaching, quote, dangerous doctrines, and he summoned Luther to Rome. Luther refused to go to Rome, and so instead the Pope sent his best theologians and orators to debate publicly with Luther, this little unknown monk from Germany. A series of public debates took place over the following years. There are three main ones. There were other public disputes as well. In 1518 in Heidelberg, 1519 in Leipzig, and 1520 in Worms. These were not one-day events, these debates, but debates that went on for weeks, like extended court cases. The church's purpose in these debates was to shame Luther, who was not a skilled orator or debater, and to show the populace that Luther was not orthodox, to make him look like a bumbling idiot. From a certain point of view, the Roman Catholic Church succeeded in this. Luther was not skilled in debate or in systematically answering the arguments presented against him. Partly, this was because Luther's theology was not yet fully developed in his own mind. But God used these debates to refine Luther's own thinking and to bring him to stand on Scripture alone. In these debates, Luther, as he had never done before, publicly denounced the infallibility of the Church and her councils and denounced the idea of papal authority, said it was a recent invention which was unscriptural. In the end, Luther stood loud and clear for the final and only authority of the Word of God, sola Scriptura. Through these debates, God caused the Reformation as a movement to become more pronounced and distinct. Either you stood with the church and her corruption and works righteousness, or you stood with God and his word and salvation by grace. Masses of the common folk in Germany followed Luther to the point that civil unrest broke out. In 1520, the Pope issued a bull of excommunication against Luther. This was the first of two. And this official document was delivered to Luther personally in Wittenberg. Ready for it, Luther took it and publicly burned it in the streets of Wittenberg. After this, in 1521, Luther was summoned to the Diet of Worms, which was not a faddish weight loss program, but a meeting of all the princes of Germany and important Roman Catholic Church leaders in Germany. This meeting had been called to settle what was called the German problem, which was really viewed as the Luther problem, and so Luther was summoned to this meeting. Concerned for his safety, Luther's friends did not want him to go, but because he was promised safe conduct by the emperor and assuming he would have the right to defend himself, Luther went. He was given no opportunity to speak in his own defense. Instead, he was condemned as a heretic. His works also were condemned to be burned, and he was asked to recount all his teaching. Given barely a moment to speak, Luther uttered these famous words. Since then, your majesty and your lordship seek a simple answer, I will give it in this manner, neither horned nor toothed. Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the Scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. May God help me. Amen. Though under pressure from the Roman Catholic Church to do otherwise, the German emperor, fearful of the public and the princes in Germany, allowed Luther to travel back home from the Diet of Worms with a promise of safe conduct. Frederick, a German prince who wanted to protect Luther, arranged for him to be kidnapped by friends on the way home, who carried him to the castle in Wartburg. Here Luther lived in safety for almost a year and completed what is probably the greatest accomplishment of his life, translating the New Testament scriptures into the German language. This was not only a massive accomplishment for an individual, but it was perhaps the one event of the Reformation that brought the greatest change. Now everybody could read the Bible for himself in his own language. Soon after this, the scriptures were translated into many other languages. With Luther's New Testament in circulation, almost everyone in Germany wanted to learn to read, and Luther's German became the standard for German language and grammar for centuries to follow. Luther returned to Wittenberg after 11 months, where he lived out his years as a preacher, lecturer, writer, and family man. Renouncing his vow of chastity, and there's a great quote, I don't have it here, but Luther says the only reason he got married was because he knew the Pope wouldn't like it. Renouncing his vow of chastity, Luther married Catherine von Bora, a former nun, and she renounced her vow too, and together they gave birth to 6 children. Luther, though a difficult and demanding man to live with, was a dedicated and loving family man and husband. One of his best known and loved works, entitled Luther's Table Talk, is really the fruit of his family devotions. Luther would invite students that he taught and others from the city to join his family in their evening worship, and in a warm and informal setting around his table, he would speak to them on a variety of biblical passages and subjects. Luther's preaching reflected his view of Scripture as the inspired Word of God. Many of his sermons are still available, and in them you find that Luther is a careful expositor of the original languages, interpreting Scripture with Scripture, and looking for God's intent and meaning in each passage. Luther's style of preaching was powerful, reflecting his own strong personality, but also simple, expressing ideas in clear, simple, colorful ways that even the uneducated could appreciate. Perhaps the most important feature of Luther's sermons is that they always brought his audience to the cross and righteousness of Christ for comfort. The reformation that took place in Luther's own heart and life that brought him to the peace of forgiveness was reflected in all his preaching. As a writer, Luther perhaps left a larger impact than in any other way. Luther said, "If you want to change the world, pick up your pen and start writing." Some of Luther's works that had the largest impact include his address to the German nobility, the Babylonian captivity of the church, the bondage of the will, and its counterpart, the freedom of the Christian. Luther also wrote catechisms for children and new converts to learn. And as a man who loved music, he was also a hymn writer. His most famous hymn remains, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," which he wrote in 1527 as the Black Plague swept across Germany. The last 20 years of Luther's life were marked by much controversy, not now with the Roman Catholic Church, but with others of the Protestant Reformation, who desired to take the Reformation further than Luther and to bring the church closer back to the Scripture in every area. Luther's Reformation dealt primarily with the doctrines of justification and salvation, establishing that salvation was by free and sovereign grace, and that justification was through faith alone, apart from the works of man. The later reformers, especially John Calvin, led the Reformation from a God-centered, a theocentric perspective. Luther's starting point was salvation. How are we saved? Calvin and others began with God. Who is God? And who are we in light of who God is? Why is salvation necessary in light of who God is? And how is salvation possible? This latter change in emphasis helped the Protestant church to see that reform needed to come also in the government and worship of the church and other areas where Lutheranism today remains closer to Rome. But tonight, I do not condemn Luther. I don't criticize him. I don't judge him. By God's grace, Luther was who he was, and he was used mightily to lead God's people as far as he did in the Reformation. Throughout his life, Luther, though strong in character and large in stature, suffered many physical ailments. His poor health can be attributed, for the most part, to his devotion to his work, his long hours of work, and the many responsibilities and pressures of his position. Already in 1531, when he became very ill, his friends feared that he would die. 10 years later, again in 1541, he became so seriously ill that he was sure that this was the end for him. In early 1546, at age 63, Luther traveled to his hometown of Eisleben to mediate a personal dispute between two of his brothers. While there, he preached for the last time in his life. One evening there, he fell sick, and he died that night with his three sons and other family and friends at his bedside. His body was carried to Wittenberg, where he's buried in front of the pulpit from which he preached for 34 years. Upon his death, his wife Catherine wrote, quote, "Who would not be sad and afflicted at the loss of such a precious man as my dear Lord was? He did great things, not just for the city or a single land, but for the whole world." How true that is. Luther's voice sounded throughout the entire continent of Europe in his day, and it continues to sound today to the ends of the earth. Luther's voice, but not Luther's voice, God's word, the gospel of grace through faith. In the title of this speech, I call Luther the father of the Reformation. By that, I don't mean that Luther was the inventor of the Reformation, as though the Reformation was a man's invention or something that was entirely new. The Reformation was not a novelty, but rather a return to the Scriptures which are older than any of the traditions and practices of the Roman Catholic Church. The Reformation was a mighty work of God in history to bring his church back to the Bible. Luther was the father of the Reformation because God began this work in the heart of Luther through his careful study of Scripture. All true reform begins in the heart of man by the Spirit and is always a return to Scripture. Luther is also the father of the Reformation because through his work the foundation was laid for subsequent reform in the church. This is true especially with regard to the doctrines of sovereign grace, which have today become known as the doctrines of Calvinism and are central to Reformed theology. Luther taught that salvation was totally dependent on the sovereign grace of God. He was an adamant defender of the doctrines of original sin, total depravity, eternal election, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. From Luther's own writings, I want to demonstrate that tonight. And I want to just mention a book here written by Dr. Stephen Lawson entitled A Long Line of Godly Men. And it has chapters on all the main characters in church history. And he did good work here to demonstrate that Luther was reformed or laid the foundation for the development of reformed theology. There are six areas I want to identify here. First, Luther taught the absolute sovereignty of God. Concerning the will of God, Luther wrote this, quote, "He is God, and for his will there is no cause or reason that can be laid down as a rule or measure for it, since there is nothing equal to or superior to it, but it is itself the rule of all things. For if there were any rule or standard for it, either as cause or reason, it could no longer be the will of God. End quote. God's will, Luther saw, is supreme over all things, and nothing and no one can stand in God's way to hinder his eternal purposes. Second, Luther taught the total depravity of man. He did this especially in his work, The Bondage of the Will. Luther writes this, and I quote again, "Original sin is not only a lack of a certain quality of the will, nor even only a lack of light in the mind or of a power in the memory, but particularly it is a total lack of uprightness and of the power of all the faculties, both of body and soul, and of the whole inner and outer man. On top of all this, it is a propensity toward evil. It is a nausea toward the good, a loathing of light and wisdom, and a delight in error and darkness, a flight from and an abomination of all good works, a pursuit of evil." End quote. Very complete description of sin and depravity. Man's nature, Luther taught, is bent on sinning. Also, in a typical and memorable way, Luther described original sin. And I quote again. I said earlier, he spoke in a way that could be appreciated by even the uneducated. Listen to this. "The original sin in man is like his beard, which, though shaved off today so that a man is very smooth around his mouth, yet grows again by tomorrow morning. As long as man lives, such growth of the hair and the beard does not stop. Just so original sin remains in us and bestirs itself as long as we live, but we must resist it and always cut off its hair." I don't know what that says about my beard, but... Third, Luther was deeply convinced of the doctrine of sovereign double predestination, that God before time has already determined the eternal destiny of every human and angel, and that this doctrine is a necessary component of the teaching that salvation is by grace alone. In his introduction to the book of Romans, Luther wrote this, and I quote again, "In chapters 9, 10, and 11, Paul teaches of God's eternal predestination, out of which originally proceeds who shall believe or not, and who can or cannot get rid of his sin. He did this in order that our salvation may be taken entirely out of our hands and put in the hand of God alone. And this too is utterly necessary, for we are so weak and uncertain that if it depended on us, not even a single person would be saved. The devil would certainly overpower us all. But since God is dependable, his predestination cannot fail, and no one can withstand him. We have hope in the face of sin." End quote. Concerning reprobation as taught in Romans 9, Luther had this powerful passage, and I quote again, God wills it so," he means reprobation, "and in so willing, he is not evil. For all things are of him, as the clay is the potter's. Therefore he gives commands that the elect might fulfill them and the reprobate might be enmeshed in them, so that he might show both his anger and his mercy. The prudence of man's flesh says, it is harsh and wretched that God should seek his glory in my misery. Note how the voice of the flesh is always saying, my, my. Get rid of this my, and rather say, glory to thee, O Lord, and then you will be saved." End quote. According to Luther, the practical purpose of the doctrine of predestination is personal humility. And again, I quote, "No man can be thoroughly humbled until he knows that his salvation is entirely beyond his own powers, devices, endeavors, will, and works, and depends entirely on the choice, will, and work of another, namely, of God alone." End quote. Fourth, Luther believed that Jesus died not for all men, but only for his elect. About this, there's some dispute between scholars and theologians, especially because the later Lutheran confessions teach a universal atonement, and so Lutheran scholars especially try to find this in Luther. And it is fair to say that Luther's thought was not completely developed in this area. However, it's clear from Luther's works that he saw a parallel between predestination and the extent of the atonement. Concerning this, Luther writes, quote, "For in the absolute sense, Christ did not die for all, because he says, 'This is my blood, which is poured out for you and for many for the remission of sins.'" Not, he does not say for all, but for many. End quote. In another place, Luther says that the extent of Christ's atonement, quote, "touches on the subject of predestination." Fifth, Luther taught the irresistible, effectual, and powerful call of the gospel. And he did that because man's will is unable of itself to respond positively to the gospel call. Luther writes, quote, "Without the Holy Spirit and without grace, man can do nothing but sin, and so goes on endlessly from sin to sin." End quote. The Father must draw us to himself, and he does this, quote, "outwardly by the means of Christ's word and inwardly through the Holy Spirit." And those are the two parts of the effectual call of the gospel. And then sixth, Luther affirmed the preserving grace of God in the salvation of his people. Luther writes, and I quote, "God exposes his saints to so many evils, which are all like grasping hands, and yet he does not lose his saints." In this way, he shows sufficiently clearly the firmness of his election, that it cannot be hindered by any creature, even though he leads every creature up against it. End quote. In everything that comes our way, Luther taught, God is working to preserve us, completing the work that he has begun in us. In conclusion, I could hold up Luther as an example for us to follow, one whose zeal for the Lord produced much fruit, not only in his life, but across the world. But I won't do that tonight. I don't expect that any of us will measure up to a man like Luther. Instead, I want to take you back to the seed of the Reformation in the heart of Luther, to Luther's struggle for peace within and peace with God. I want to take you to the place where he found that peace. And I do that not just to remind you of the history, but to ask this personal, important question. Are you seeking peace with God through your own works and worthiness? You do think that you're going to heaven. Is that because you're a good person? Maybe a little better than somebody else? You've done more for the Lord? If that's true, may your conscience be troubled as Luther's was, till you let go of self and find your righteousness in the gospel of Christ, which is the revelation of the righteousness of God. Thanks for your attention.